So today we come to Jephthah, the negotiator. All of us at some point in our lives have probably had to engage in negotiation, whether it's over getting a raise, hiring someone to paint your house, or over the price of a car. You've had to deal and bargain with others to get your desired outcome. I've met people who actually enjoy the art of negotiation, and maybe that's some of you in here, and I will never understand you. But we live in a society where at times you have to do things like that in order to get what you want. That's why you can Google negotiation, and what you'll find is tons of articles for the, you know, 5, 7, 15 tips, right, for negotiating. But this doesn't work in our relationship with God, our Creator, does it? No, you don't haggle with the Creator of the universe. You don't try to strike a deal with your Father in heaven as if it's a transaction. This morning, as we, after going through a couple of weeks of sermons Easter-related, we come back to the book of Judges, and today we come to the judge Jephthah, whose story takes a large chunk of this book and is very memorable for some not great reasons and some good ones, but it's also a very enigmatic, very puzzling story. What are we to think of this man who ends up in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith? One thing that is clear about him, though, that is not puzzling, is that Jephthah himself is a negotiator. In fact, this is one of the themes we see throughout the passage, not just from him, but also from Israel. Right? As Israel reaches out for the Lord's help, everyone in this passage seems to be doing their best to wheel and deal with God and with one another. And in the end, it'll lead to tragedy, not just for Jephthah personally, but for Israel as a people. And this passage has something to say to us this morning as God's people today and how we relate to him through his perfect, obedient Son. This morning, my main point is, as his redeemed people, we must not attempt to negotiate with or manipulate God, but instead must fully submit to him as living sacrifices. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we stopped in Judges right after the train wreck that was King Abimelech, who was a pretend king whose reign was nothing short of a raging forest fire for the people of God. And today, we have a lot of ground to cover as Jephthah's story, I have to say that name a lot, and I'm worried about it, takes up quite a chunk of Judges. So we're going to start walking through this passage in 6 scenes. So let's get started with scene 1. This is actually, before we get to Jephthah, we're going to get a quick mention of Tola and Jair, two minor judges who are a sign of God's grace to Israel after the horror that was Abimelech. Tola and Jair, grace after horror, verses 10, 1 to 5 of chapter 10. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, funny names, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. After the disaster that was Abimelech, we come now to these two minor judges, and we're not going to spend much time because we don't get a ton of detail, but they've been grouped together, and what you get in the short account is a break from the downward spiral that we have been seeing, okay? Though it is short on detail, the way that these two men lead or are portrayed in this passage shows that their reigns were somewhat stable, peaceful, and somewhat prosperous. It's hinted at the fact that Jair's son had 30 sons who had donkeys and cities and all kinds of good stuff. The tranquility and the peace seen here is about to contrast hard with the turmoil and distress that we're going to see in the next major judge. But this time period contrasts also not just what comes after, but of course what came before. This is an expression of God's grace to his people, especially after what they had been through with Abimelech, a man that they had chosen for themselves and reaped the consequences for. But now Tola and Jair are a flicker of light in very dark times. God saves his people for a while from themselves through these judges with a period of relative peace after a period of self-inflicted pain. Praise God that he has done the same for us who are in Christ here today. He has saved us often from ourselves. However, we are reminded of the temporary nature of such light in darkness, as both of them die, and they could not actually change the nature of the people in their hearts. So it's after this that we see Israel begin the cycle again, except this time we receive more elaboration than we have before in order to show the extent of their waywardness, how far gone this people is. And it is here that we begin to see this theme of negotiation begin to crop up in our narrative. Let's begin in verses 6 to 16, as Israel seemingly negotiates with God here in this passage. It says this: "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." So verse 6 starts off the same as it always has. The people do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those are false gods, of course, Canaanite gods. But then the writer continues by listing 5 other gods, okay, which add up to a total of 7, which I do not think is accidental. That's a number of completeness often in the Bible, as we learned in Revelation. And it's important to know that these gods cover areas to the north, the east, and the southwest. So I think part of the point is the people's corruption is complete. It is total. They turn away to every and any other god they can find except Yahweh. Israel, far from being distinct from the nations around them, have adopted their ways in culture and worship. And notice verse 7, how 2 of the nations whose idols Israel is worshiping, so the Philistines and the Ammonites, they are the nations oppressing Israel at this time, right? Idolatry, once again, you see, idolatry leads to enslavement. And you may not remember this, but the Ammonites had already oppressed Israel back in chapter 3. And here they're worshiping their gods again. It's like, do you learn, right? We see the futility of what they're doing and want to ask them, what's wrong with you? But many in our day aren't that different. For example, think of, in our day, the mantra basically is to follow your desires wherever they lead you. The modern version of the judge's slogan will come too soon: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, there are a lot of people who are utterly miserable because they follow that advice. And then when it doesn't work out, they continue in it, not realizing your deepest desires are not fulfilled in the things of this world, no matter how hard you seek. Right? And so unfulfillment then leads them to go after false gods even harder, maybe just in different directions. It's futile. But even for us as followers of Jesus today, we can all too often be like Israel, seeing how an idol in our life, something or someone who we are loving more than God and finding too much value and purpose in, is actually destroying us and causing many problems, and yet we continue to pursue it. As a result, it says Israel was severely distressed. So the Israelites do what they always do. They call out to Yahweh. However, once again, this interaction between Israel and Yahweh is different from what we've seen. In chapter 6, if you remember the beginning of Gideon's story, God sent a prophet to give them a stern warning about the fact that you keep doing this, right? But here, his response is more blunt. Just as 7 gods were mentioned in verse 6, so Yahweh mentions 7 occurrences of when he's delivered them. Basically saying, I've delivered you every single time you've asked me. And yet, verses 13 and 14, each time you turn back again. So, I will save you no more. Go cry out to your idols. Maybe they will save you. The Lord is calling out Israel and saying, listen, I know your cries for help are hollow and self-serving. The only reason you're calling out to me is because you don't have anywhere else to turn. What Israel is doing is trying to say the right words and show the right amount of tears. But in the end, it is a mere tactical move because they don't want to deal with the consequences of their sin. They're not sorry for the sin itself, but the fact that it has led them to such a bad place. And I just want to say this morning, don't use God to quote unquote save you when your life gets hard, and then go right back to ignoring him and serving the idols you actually love. A lot of people pray to God for help when they're sad, or they need a new job, or the doctor had bad news, or they've done everything they can and are out of options, so God is their last one. And now sometimes, yes, God brings people to himself savingly by bringing them to the end of themselves in ways like these, but there are many who are simply interested in him for whatever they think that he can give them. And then when they have no use, you know, when they get it or whatever, they have no use for him anymore. That's not true repentance, and it's not true love for God. It is seeing God as your own personal genie who comes to your rescue when you rub him the right way, right? It's negotiation. It's bargaining. And what about you, Christian? Is there an area of your life where you're engaging in a superficial repentance, saying the right things, going through the right motions, but in reality having no true intention to make an effort to turn away from that sin? God knows our hearts. He isn't going to be manipulated. In fact, what may happen is he may end up bringing loving discipline into our lives to correct us and sanctify us as his children. And what Israel does in verse 15 and 16 in response to God's rebuke there is somewhat disputed. It says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The Israelites seem to get God's point in verses 13 and 14, and they proceed to call out it seemingly a second time to kind of follow up. And this time they put away their idols as evidence, right? See, our repentance is genuine. We're turning from these things. So it is difficult, there's dispute. It's difficult to know, is this indicative of a true heart change on Israel's part, or is this just how desperate they've become? And so it's a sort of a conversion of convenience, right? Yahweh's response doesn't really help us here because it says he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The actual Hebrew makes it difficult to know if it indicates God's compassion on them in the sense that he couldn't bear to see his people suffer, or if it's more exasperation and frustration, right? He's seen all of this before. Later in Judges 16, the same phrasing will be used of Samson concerning Delilah as she wants his secret for his strength, right? And it says in verse 16 of Judges 16, and when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Right? So though Samson loved Delilah, there his response was provoked by frustration, it seems, kind of exhaustion. And I tend to think that's something like what's going on here. God, does God love his people? Yes, of course. but their track record in Judges is sin that brings discipline and suffering and then deliverance by Yahweh's mercy, only for them to then revert back to sin. So I tend to lean toward the view that this is an expression of sort of righteous frustration on Yahweh's part with his people, especially given that he's pretty much absent the rest of the story. It shows the tension, I think, between his justice and his mercy, between saving Israel again and giving them over to the consequences of their sin. I think this tension, as I talked about at the beginning of the book, is only resolved in the cross of Christ, where the justice of God is poured out in his wrath on sin, and his mercy is also shown as he is the one who who bears that sin on behalf of his people. So, though I hold this loosely, I'm actually somewhat negative toward Israel here. They're negotiating, trying to manipulate God, I think, into getting themselves out of trouble. Their repentance, I think, and I think it goes to show throughout the passage, is somewhat superficial, and the Lord knows it. Let me just say that true repentance is not sorrow for consequences, but sorrow over the sin itself. It's not just temporary behavior modification, it's a sorrow over the inner motivations and desires that led to the sin, right? Only then can you begin to change in a true and lasting way. God desires, as the psalmist says, a broken and contrite heart more than external tears. So we see Israel here negotiating with God for deliverance. As we move into our next section, we continue to see negotiation as we are introduced to our next judge, Jephthah. He is the main character of the rest of the story, and he is a negotiator himself. And after learning his surprising background, which you're kind of like, whoa, what we see first in his rise to power is him negotiating with the elders of Gilead. So I'm going to read verse 17 of chapter 10 all the way to 11:11. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. At the beginning, we're told that the Ammonites, they're getting their military offensive ready, and they've encamped in Gilead. Now, Israel's problem at this point is they realize, we don't have a military commander, which is going to be kind of be a problem, if you can guess. Now, I want you to realize something before we walk through our story. I want you to see that the involvement of God here is very minimal in the rest of the whole narrative, not just this section, but the whole narrative. In verse 29, we'll be told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. And then in verse 32, we're told that the Lord gives the Ammonites into his hand. But other than that, the Lord is pretty much absent compared to how involved he was with the other judges. So think about how he raised up Gideon. Okay, he speaks to Gideon. He interacts with Gideon directly through the angel, indirectly through with Barak through Deborah, and so forth. So there's a difference here in how Jephthah is raised up. Now, it seems, ultimately, God raised him up in an ultimate sense because he puts his spirit on him, he empowers him, and delivers Israel through him. But Yahweh is much less involved, almost silent through the whole narrative. It shows, I think, the continued downward spiral of the people and the judges themselves, creating distance between them and the Lord. If not for these mentions of God's activity later that I just pointed to in verse 29, 32, we'd be justified as seeing Jephthah as purely, basically, this is a secular, man-made decision to raise him up and make him the commander. There is no appeal to God anywhere in this section to provide a leader, that is. The elders seemingly take it in their own hands. And we learn that Jephthah is kind of a colorful guy. We would say today he grew up in a broken home, a dysfunctional family, right? He's a mighty warrior, which is what Israel needed, but he's the son of a prostitute. And eventually his half-brothers kick him out saying, "You don't get anything from our father, right? You're illegitimate." As a result of being cast out, Jephthah goes into a life of crime and he gathers a band of criminals around him, right? Acting as their leader. Now, you may feel some sympathy for Jephthah, but you should also see some you should also have some reservations because in certain respects he is like Abimelech. Neither men were legitimate. Abimelech's mom was a concubine, so just like kind of a step up from a prostitute. Jephthah obviously was a prostitute. And both men gather lawless men around them, worthless men, worthless fellows. Both men do this. But as socially undesirable as he may be, Jephthah, he's a seasoned survivor, he's a fighter, he's a leader of men. And so the people want him. Now I want to give you a view of the big picture here and point out there are close parallels between the section we just read in God and Israel's interaction and the interaction between Jephthah and the Gileadites here, okay? How Israel treats God is actually how the leaders of Gilead treat Jephthah here, and I'll show you. First, both are rejected, right? Israel rejects Yahweh by turning to false gods. Jephthah rejected by his brothers. Next, the people find themselves in a bad predicament that they cannot solve. This being the Ammonites oppressing them in both cases. Then the Israelites sought help from Yahweh, the one they rejected. The Gileadites seek help from the one they rejected, Jephthah. And the initial response of both, so Yahweh says, "You've forsaken me," right? Go cry to the gods whom you know, your idols. Maybe they'll save you. And in verse 7, Jephthah says, "Did you not hate me and drive me out? Why are you coming for me now?" Right, so following this initial rebuke, in both cases, the parties repent of their rejection of Yahweh and Jephthah. Right, we're sorry. And then the Israelites then serve Yahweh alone, and here the Gileadites make Jephthah, they say, "You can be our head, our leader." In one sense, the Gileadites treat Jephthah, how they treat him is sort of a parable for how they approach God himself. Again, casting doubt, in my view, on the legitimacy of their repentance. It seems that it's more akin to what we might call desperate politics, a strategy of survival. We also see the ability of Jephthah to negotiate here. In verse 5, they ask Jephthah to simply lead the men into battle, assuming leadership in the war, okay? Maybe they think, this guy's an outcast. Any chance he has to come back in, he'll take. But Jephthah says, no. You underestimate me, right? And he knows they're desperate. He rejects them at first. And then, since they're so desperate, they propose new terms. They say, "Be our commander over this war and be head over us," right? So sort of like a governor type of deal, we might say in our day. They may have thought they could get his services for less, but they're wrong, right? Jephthah goes on to make sure, "Do you mean what you say?" verse 9. And they consent completely, verse 10. And Jephthah accepts, verse 11. The people made him head and leader over them. Now, I want to point out something here about Jephthah's situation that I think prepares us, points us some of the themes of his life to Christ. Jephthah is a judge who goes from being an outcast to a ruler. Or we might say Jephthah is despised and rejected by men, only to then be made their head, accepting his rule over them. And a similar pattern occurs in the life of Jesus Christ too, doesn't it? Who John tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, Jesus is rejected by his own people to the point where they nail him to a cross. And yet in the end, we see Jesus resurrected from the dead. And in Acts 2, his name is proclaimed to some of those same people who shouted, "Crucify him," right? And had a hand in having him killed. They are commanded to do what? Repent and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. They must seek salvation. They must seek deliverance from their sin in the very one they had cast out. You know, I was reading 2 Corinthians 5 this week and was struck in Paul, Paul speaking about his ministry of reconciliation. And he says there in verse 16, he says, even though we, talking about himself and his companions, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What he's saying there is, before I came to Christ, I viewed Christ in a certain way. In Paul's case, he was a false Messiah. His movement must be stamped out. But once Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was made a new creation, he saw Jesus for who he truly is, right? Paul went from arresting his followers to being his follower. Though few may view Jesus as negatively as a first century Jew like Paul would have before his conversion, many today still reject Jesus by thinking of him as nothing more than a good man, a good and wise man who died a tragic death. Or they make him into their own image and take the things they like and ignore the things they don't like in the claims that he makes on their life. Some have even tried to portray him as simply a social revolutionary who came to, you know, sort of liberate those oppressed in society. Others as a nonviolent teacher with some pithy sayings that can help us be nicer to each other. But once your eyes are open to your sin and your need for Jesus, you see him as nothing less than Savior of the world who saves his people from their sin. That's who Jesus Christ is. This man has gone from being despised and rejected by men to being the Savior of all men. And like we saw the close parallels between how the people treated God and how they treat Jephthah, right? We saw those parallels a moment ago. The way you treat Jesus is in fact the way you are treating God. Let me say to anyone here this morning who does not follow Jesus that you cannot know God, you cannot honor God truly unless you submit and follow Jesus as Lord, his Son. He is the man God has raised up to deliver sinners from their sin. And you cannot be right with God, with God without submitting to the rule of his risen and reigning Son. As Tim Keller points out, just as the Gileadites couldn't have Jephthah's rescue without his rule over them, so you cannot have Jesus' rescue in your life without accepting his rule in your life. What we mean is that when a person truly comes to believe in Jesus Christ by repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins, he becomes Lord of their life, meaning you begin to submit to how Jesus in his word tell you to live out of a heart that now treasures Christ and wants to live in obedience to him. We do not get Jesus on our own terms. His rescue and his rule are inseparable. If you want to know more about what it looks like to accept his rule in your life, speak with myself or a member of our church following the service. So this is the first negotiation we see with Jephthah, and we learn, at least initially, he's pretty good at it, right? He's talked himself up from just being a temporary commander to now being the head of this people. However, as we go throughout the rest of the narrative, we find quickly that his negotiations get worse and worse, leading ultimately to tragedy. Next, having been established as the leader of the people, Jephthah attempts to engage in negotiations with the king of Ammon, which ultimately fails. I'm going to read all of 12 to 28. Some of you are going to wonder what's going on. I'm going to summarize it succinctly for you, okay? Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, and from Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah sent his messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom in the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all of his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. All right. Before going to war, Jephthah says, all right, I'm going to take the diplomatic route for a moment and see if we can't work this out. He says, basically, listen, why are you attacking us? Okay. And the king says, because you took our land. Now, Jephthah's response is a mixture of history, theology, and precedent. Okay. First, he gives him a history lesson. Jephthah. He says, let me set the record straight. When we came out of Egypt, we asked for permission to pass through Edom and Moab, but were refused, right? He says, then, it was only then that we changed direction and came to the land that is now in dispute, all right? Where the king at the time, Sihon, attacked us and we won. The land that we took was Amorite land, not Ammonite. Okay, they're close, but they're different. Amorite land, not Amorite. Amorite land, not Ammonite. The two peoples are different. The land was never your land, and it was won fairly by us who were not even the aggressors in that war. So what do you mean calling it your land, right? He's saying you're twisting history for your own purposes. Number two, he weaves in theology. You see this especially in verses 23 and 24, but he mentions it in verse 21. Yahweh is ultimately the one who gives the people the land. This reminds us, by the way, that history is not simply a random series of events or recounting of historical data, but God guides and acts within history. Now, the issue you face in verse 24 when he's talking theology is you wonder, how good is his theology? Because he says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So you can interpret this statement by Jephthah in two ways. The first way is positive, the second negative. Let's start with the negative. The negative sees Jephthah as ultimately syncretistic, polytheistic, right? That his statement of Yahweh and Chemosh giving Israel and Ammon their respective lands is actually what he believes. The positive interpretation, on the other hand, basically sees Jephthah as sort of accommodating himself to these pagans, right? To the worldview of the Ammonites. that each their worldview being each nation's god gives them the land that they have, even though Jephthah knows that ultimately that view is wrong. The Lord rules over all the nations. Ugh. Because to decide between the two for me is difficult. At the end of his argument, Jephthah will appeal to Yahweh to judge between them, right? Which seems to favor that he is a monotheist. However, it is also clear that Jephthah's words and actions are not always consistent with his monotheism. For example, in the next section, when we see what he does with his daughter, right? He makes a vow there in the next section to Yahweh, but the act itself is actually pagan. Yahweh has always forbidden child sacrifice. So Jephthah, even if a true monotheist, has definitely adopted pagan views, and we'll see those come out more later. Lastly, in verses 25 to 27, Jephthah makes an argument from precedent. He basically says, listen, Balak the king of Moab didn't attack us. So Balak, some of you are like, who is that? He's the king of Moab at the time Israel comes out of Egypt, and he's most famous for hiring the prophet Balaam. Okay, Balaam's the guy whose donkey talks to him, okay, if you remember that story, okay? He's trying to get Balaam to curse the people three times, but Balaam actually ends up blessing the people, right? Balak, he says, Balak never attacked us, the king, over this land, so why would you, the Ammonites? Then in verse 26, he says, more than that, if you had a claim on this land, why'd you been waiting 300 years? It hasn't bothered you until now. His point is to say, you are launching a war of naked aggression, and we know it. Not liberation for an oppressed people. They are in the wrong, not Israel. However, the king of Ammon does not care, right? Because ultimately his heart is set on war. But as verse 27 reminds us, the Lord is the ultimate judge who stands behind even Jephthah, and he will determine what happens. So here we see Jephthah, he continues trying to negotiate, but in this instance, he fails. But his knack for negotiation is still alive and well, and it gets worse, especially next as he tries to negotiate with God himself. Let's begin. So this brings us to scene five. Jephthah negotiates with God. We're going to begin in verses 29 to 33, and then 34 to 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from my doors, the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, right, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, right? Yahweh has been silent so far. And especially in light of his words back in 10, 13, and 14, he said, I will not deliver you. And yet here, he has mercy and he sends his Spirit upon Jephthah so that he can deliver his people. Right? There's no reason given, but I do think it's a reminder of God's sovereignty and the truth that he is holy and also gracious. this is the same language, of course, that came on Othniel earlier in Judges and Gideon. And it's supposed to indicate to you the outcome of this battle is certain. However, what overshadows this entire scene is, of course, Jephthah's vow. Now, if you have your Bible, you may see a footnote at verse 31. Yeah, that's right. Verse 31, where it says, whatever comes out could also be whoever comes out. Okay? Some try to say that Jephthah here, by what he said, expected an animal or something to come out to meet him. I don't know, even in this day, many animals that lived in people's homes, but, you know, it doesn't make much sense to me. I think Jephthah actually does have some sort of human, potentially human sacrifice in mind, expecting to see a servant or something like that. Jephthah, it's interesting, expressed confidence in the Lord as judge when he wrote to the king. But now he negotiates with God and seemingly tries to manipulate him by this vow, trying to grab favors from God like he had with the Gileadites and the Ammonites. But Jephthah already has the Spirit working through him. He doesn't need to make this vow, but he does. Now, some have said that, you know, I would say that this vow is both rash, but is also, in a sense, calculated and shrewd in his attempt to manipulate Yahweh. Jephthah then goes out to fight. He's victorious, okay? So that seems pretty straightforward. Peace should follow, but that's not what happens. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. And now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Jephthah's daughter reminds us of Miriam in Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea, right? She comes out celebrating God's deliverance. However, this celebration here is short-lived. She is the first thing out of his house, and he is distraught. And he implicitly blames her, by the way. All right. He says, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." One writer says, "Jephthah was a smooth talker who knew how to use words to his advantage, but he also did not know when to keep his mouth shut." Now, it seems that for all of his understanding about Israelite history, as seen back in the last section, you know, he wrote that long letter or delivered that long message, Jephthah actually doesn't know his Bible that well. First, as mentioned, child sacrifice is forbidden. It is an abomination, recorded multiple times in the Old Testament. Second, though vows are actually taken very seriously in the Old Testament, if Jephthah would have reneged on this vow, that would have been better than compounding his evil by fulfilling it by doing this act. Jephthah doesn't know his Bible, no matter how pious he sounds in the moment. And if the father doesn't know his Bible, then it's not shocking his daughter doesn't either. His daughter, understanding her situation, asks for 2 months to mourn her virginity, meaning she'll never have children. You know, she's his only child too, so he will never have grandchildren. So his line is done. Now, that might seem a little strange because in our day, it has become, sadly, my view, an acceptable and viable option in our culture to choose not to have children. Many don't see it as a great loss to not have a legacy that sort of continues after them. But in Israel, your descendants are very important to you, right? That God would preserve your line of descent matters. Now, due to the focus on her lamenting her virginity and how vague verse 39 is, it says, at the end of her 2 months, she returned to her father who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Some have tried to say that Jephthah did not literally sacrifice his daughter, but he dedicated her to Yahweh as a perpetual virgin in service of the temple. They take his sacrificing her metaphorically. In fact, one writer who's a faithful commentator and professor, he says, if Jephthah had in fact slaughtered his daughter as a burnt offering, it is hard to conceive how the author of Hebrews would allow his name into Hebrews 11. Faithful Christian interpreters hold that view. I find it very difficult to justify. If I handed this to any random person and they read this, they would say, okay, what he vowed earlier in the passage, verse 39 is saying he did that. I mean, it just seems to be the plain reading. Right, why else would she want a two-month reprieve? Why else would there be a yearly custom in Israel? Jephthah, obviously expecting a servant or someone else, promised a human sacrifice to God. And in response, I would say to Jephthah, because Jephthah's name is in Hebrews 11, like explicitly. Well, David is also in Hebrews 11. And he, as Israel's king, when we talk about power dynamics, took another man's wife to sleep with her while her husband is off to battle, and then made sure her husband was then killed in battle so that he could have her for himself. So, you know, I don't know what the Lord could have done later in Jephthah's life. The Bible tells you many things. It doesn't tell you everything. And this is a reminder, I think, of how scandalous God's grace is. You look at the life of the judges, not just Jephthah, but Samson is next. And you shrink back in disgust and you think, there is no way these dudes are in the kingdom of God. And yet, their names are in Hebrews 11. Church, do you really believe salvation is by grace alone? Now, grace does have sanctifying influences in the lives of true Christians, you know, in the new covenant. I'm on board with that. But Jephthah's story reminds us that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, even the worst sins. Even in giving Israel the victory here, God doesn't do that because of Jephthah's vow, but because of his compassion and grace toward his people. Now, let me just say one more thing about his vow. Let us think about, why does he make that vow in the first place? I mean, God's word says clearly that he hates human sacrifice. It's abominable to him. It seems clear that Jephthah has been deeply infected with the pagan cultures around him. Human sacrifice was something practiced by other nations to their false gods. That's a way you manipulated them, essentially. And Jephthah has been paganized, thinking he could find success by resorting to this kind of offering. Jephthah is a warning for all of us who follow Jesus today that we can profess faith and even hold to some biblical truths and yet be influenced by sinful, worldly thinking in different areas of our lives. I'll give an example, just one. There's two, but one big one. Relevant to our day. Think about the area of sex in our culture. We are hounded by worldly thinking around sex, and if we are not careful, we will just sort of soak in some of these unbiblical views, and they will and justify them living alongside other biblical beliefs without thinking much about it. I think in many ways we already have. I remember a few years ago, there was a big deal made over the actor Chris Pratt. So Parks and Rec, he was in the new Jurassic Park movies, Guardians of the Galaxy. Some of you are like, nope. But I did what I can. He says he's a Christian and does go to something that calls itself a church. I shouldn't say anymore. Out in L.A. And there was this big deal because he and his fiance waited to live together until they were engaged. Engaged, not married. People couldn't believe it, right? Most interesting were the professing Christians who were like, that's awesome. And I'm just sitting here scratching my head like, what did I miss? I mean, that's not the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, okay? It doesn't matter that it's 2024. The Bible is the Bible. It's God's word. Today, we live in a world where even a large percentage of professing Christians think sleeping with each other before marriage is perfectly fine. We're going to get married anyway. We're married in God's eyes already. If I had a quarter, I could retire and never preach again. You know, for every time I've heard slogans like that. But that's not what God's word says about his design for sex and marriage. It's the same in buckling to cultural pressure on issues such as homosexuality and transgenderism. That's not being transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's being indoctrinated by the world and conformed to it, contrary to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We could apply this also to money, where we often get sucked into the very same mindset as the lost world around us in terms of how much we spend our money on and the reluctance with which we give to the things God says matters most, such as his church, relief of our poor brothers and sisters in need. Church, ask yourself, what blind spots do I have where I am far more in line with the culture than I am with the Bible. Do not be deceived into thinking that you aren't affected by the culture around you. You breathe it in as if it's air. And some of us don't even know we're doing it. Sometimes you need, brother, that's why we need each other, by the way. Blind spots by their nature are things we don't see, which is why we need other brothers and sisters sometimes to come along and say, you're missing that, right? We also must continue to grow in our grasp and knowledge of God's word so that what is seeping into us is what God says and what he values. Let me also say this. Jephthah is infected with the pagan mindset that he could pay off God to get what he wanted, and it cost him dearly. Church, we cannot negotiate with or manipulate God. Now, it sounds ridiculous, but Lord, I promise I will do this if you will just please do that. Don't say you never done it. This is a form of works righteousness. Paul, at the end of Romans 11, in his great doxology to God, says what? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The only thing we can offer God in response to his great love for us in Christ is the offering of our whole lives to him. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is not to secure God's favor, but is a response to receiving it in his Son. It is not done to manipulate God, but to worship him in light of his gracious salvation and sacrificing his only Son for us. Let's move on now to our final section, where Jephthah goes from being a negotiator to giving up negotiating altogether. Right? He realized this is going badly for me, so I'm done. Verses 1 to 7, last section. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Now, we've seen the Ephraimites complain before back with Gideon. Okay, these guys are a bunch of complainers. But there, Gideon was able to talk them down. Let's talk some sense. But this time, they escalate. I mean, it escalates quite quickly. We're going to burn your house over you, you know? Jephthah, at first, he tries to justify himself. But then, at the end, he just says, okay, I'm just going to fight all of you, right? Whether he could have avoided this is debatable, but it is a slaughter. Some of the Ephraimites try to escape back to their land by pretending to be someone else. And the problem is they have an accent. They can't say Shibboleth correctly. It's like asking a Bostonian to say park the car. Okay? They can't do it. And you're going to know within seconds, yep, I know where you're from, right? They'd be outed. We end Jephthah's story in verse 7. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Do you know what's missing from the end of his story? The land had rest for blank years. There is no rest in the land. The people have continued to deteriorate. They're actually killing one another at the end of this passage. And actually, it prepares you for the final chapters of the book where civil war breaks out in Israel. The downward spiral for both Israel and their judge continues. Let me just end by saying this. Praise God for a Savior who is coming, who will bring ultimate rest and deliverance for his people. A Savior who, when he came to this earth, would not negotiate, would not try to bargain with God, would not try to get out of the mission God had given him, but who would say to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And now by the power of his Holy Spirit within us, his people, he has made us a people who can say the same. Not perfectly, but increasingly as we follow him day by day and he sanctifies us, we increasingly say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." May we be a church that seeks to fully submit ourselves to the Lord's will for our life together and individually so that we may honor him. May we live in light of God's grace, not under the false notion that we may control him or pay him back in some way or even put him in our debt, but sure of his love for us in Jesus Christ, may we, in light of God's mercies, present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. As Paul says, this is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time in your word today. Lord, a passage with some heavy parts to it. Lord, we are reminded of the greatness of your grace. Grace that is, praise God, greater than all of our sin. Some of us in here have committed some pretty grave sins if we think about our life, even if it was in our thoughts. Lord, we know that they offend you, and yet in your Son, there is a way for all of them, every single one, to be paid for. We're thankful for your grace in our life. Lord, help us to be a people, both together as a church and individually as we leave this place, that live lives that are fully pleasing to you, that we would not be confused, that we can negotiate with you when it comes to obeying your word, that we can manipulate you by our good works, but instead, we are simply to submit to you as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, so that we may know and do your will. Lord, help us to grow in our submission to your will for our lives, the will we find especially in your word, which guides us, which tells us how we can please you. And Lord, because we are in Christ, we want to now live a life that pleases you as a result of the great mercy and grace you have shown us in your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.